did not get notes when you came in for the teaching tonight, if you raise your hand, the ushers will make sure you get one. We're teaching, of course, this entire year as we're studying the New Testament. We're going book by book and the best we can in the limited time we have, kind of give you the context for each book of the Bible and the themes of those books, and then kind of unpack the revelation behind those books of the Bible. It's our hope that several things happen this year, that as you take this year and go through the entire New Testament, this month would be good to be reading, of course, the book of Galatians, as six short chapters, but as you read that over and over again, it's our hope that you become more acquainted with the full breadth of the New Covenant, the Gospels, the Epistles. And so what it will enable you to do is be skillful in the Word of God, so that when you begin to study the Word for yourself, you'll be able to mine the deep treasures in the Word as you have a greater context for it. We're studying now the book of Galatians. This is the second of four teachings on the book. Now, remember the church of Galatia, the intent of Paul when he wrote the letter to the church of Galatia was to pull them out of legalism, to pull them out of righteousness based on their works. He was basically trying to get them away from, to get them back to how they started. They departed from a faith, a grace by faith righteousness, and they began to move into a righteousness by works. So in essence, the book of Galatians is trying to get the church at Galatia to put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now, the reason that's relevant to us is that you'll see here in a little bit that the issue Paul was dealing with were the Judaizers, which were Christians who came behind Paul, who taught that you could not just be saved by making Jesus the Lord of your life. You also had to keep the works of the law. You had to be circumcised, and it went on and on. And so in that day, they would follow Paul wherever he went, and they would try to undo his message and undo the gospel of the grace of God. And it did great damage to the people Paul tried to help and that he led to Christ. And this book is trying to recapture the church of Galatia out of legalism. And so how is that relevant to me? Well, any time you live your life and you walk with God based on you instead of what Jesus has done for you, you're falling into the same trap of the people of Galatia. You're falling into the same issues they did. You'll see very clearly in the epistles throughout the New Testament and Old that God, of course, demands and asks for holiness. But that holiness, as you pursue holiness, it should not be to obtain righteousness. That is unbelievably important. Because listen, guys, most Christians, at some point in your walk with God, and I don't care how long you've been a Christian, I promise you this will happen. You're going to hit a rough road where your walk with God seems to lose its edge. And you're going to feel like you've come under a burden, where it just doesn't seem fresh and real to you anymore. You kind of lose that, if you will, according in Revelation, your first love. And you almost lose your footing, and what you begin to feel is, how do I get that back? The question alone, how do I get that back, is flawed. For you to get it back means you had to achieve it. That whole issue, and it traps people in wrongdoing. It traps people in bad attitudes. It traps people from making decisions to get their life back in order. Because we set all these things around us, and I just don't feel this, and I just don't feel that. And before long, legalism isn't about, and this is part of legalism, where people will put rules on others and be religiously oppressive. I mean, we all know that aspect of it. But that's not the greatest danger of legalism. The greatest danger of legalism, when your righteousness, when your walk with God, when your restoration with your walk with God, when the freshness of your walk with God is now burdened on you. Now you are the reason it either goes or flies or doesn't. It sinks or swims on you. And the longer you've been a Christian, truthfully, the more dangerous it is. Because your mind will start to tell you things like this. Well, you should know better by now. Well, you really should know better than to think that way or to act that way or to do this. And that's not untrue. But the reality of it is, if we're not careful, Doesn't matter how much you know better. You still didn't achieve your right standing with God in your own effort. So Paul is trying to deal with this issue at the church of Galatia. So in Galatians chapter 2, we covered chapter 1 last week. Chapter 2, Paul's explaining his efforts against the teachings of the Judaizers. In Galatians 2, he said 14 years later, this is after he'd gone up prior to Jerusalem and he spent 15 days with Peter and met James. And now 14 years later, he said, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also. I went in response to a revelation, and I put this in parentheses, justification apart from the works of the law. That's his revelation, justification by faith. And set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders or those of reputation, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. What Paul's referring to here is when the Judaizers came in and were trying to put Paul and those who served under him and those he taught back under the works of the law. And so what happened, there was a great dissension. And so what was determined is they would go to Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem, it's termed, where they would, he brought his revelation before the church, before those in leadership. And there's a great humility in Paul. Paul knew that even though he had seen Jesus, he had divine revelation from God. I want you to see the humility. He said, I brought this revelation to those in Jerusalem, lest I run in vain. See, the truth of it is this. If what you have is from God, it can bear scrutiny. Because other people also know God, not just me or you. And so you always want to be careful as a Christian when you follow a ministry that seems exclusive. That's one of the greatest dangers when God begins to move in any great move of God. The revelation that is brought in that move, whether it's a revelation of faith or revelation of grace or whatever, the people teaching it almost feel like they're exclusive. And they'll begin to teach like they have a side of God and a hold of God that no one else in the world's ever had. And that's not true. So always be careful. Always follow the Word of God, but be careful that you don't follow people. Because people are human. All of us. Amen? So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 15. This is the event, the Council of Jerusalem, where Paul is going to go submit this revelation. And this is to deal with the issue of, do you have to keep the law to be saved? Do you have to work for your salvation? Acts 15, verse 1 and 2, then we'll go down to verse 6 through 11. Some men, Paul's referring to this event that he just referred to in Galatians, some men came down from Judea and Antioch and were teaching the brothers, these are the Judaizers. Here's what they taught. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Let's go down to verse 6. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and said, Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now you remember that's referring to Acts chapter 10, when Peter had the vision and God compelled him to go with Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and preach the gospel to him. He said, go with him, Peter, and doubt nothing. And that you know that while Peter yet spake, the Bible said in Acts 10 about verse 46, he said, while Peter was speaking the gospel to the Gentile Christian, to these Gentiles, he said, while he yet spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on them, which heard the word that came with Peter. And as many as that came with Peter were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So that's what Peter's referring to. Guys, you remember how God, through my ministry, opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was really against Peter's will, in a sense. Not that he didn't obey the Lord, but he was like, Lord, I can't do that. And that's when God used Peter to open that door. And that's what he's referring to. When he stood up, Peter got up and addressed them and said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us." Well, when did He give it to them? Acts chapter 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now listen to verse 9. "He made no distinction between us and them," that is the Jew and the Gentile, "for He purified their hearts by what means?" By faith. Verse 10. "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we or our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." So Peter, in a sense, Paul comes in, shares his message, shares the message of justification by grace through faith, and basically Peter's coming behind Paul, and he's saying in James, it appears that James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, this is not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He was killed and martyred. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, different father. Amen? So this is Jesus' half-brother. James, it appears, through church history, at the church, he was the pastor at the church of Jerusalem. He seemed to have almost the final say. And they seemed to kind of submit ultimately to James' final word. And so James, after he hears everything, kind of basically comes to the conclusion that, look, what Paul shared is correct. And they sent Judas and Silas back to that issue, back to those people. And Judas and Silas took a letter or an epistle they had written about the issue, read it to them. Then the Bible said they, being prophets, also confirmed with many words also the message of that epistle, and there was great peace among the people. But that peace didn't last much in the ministry of Paul. Everywhere he went, Judaizers would come behind him to undermine his message. And now, Paul is about to tell the Galatian church about his confrontation with the Apostle Peter. And it's interesting to me how you can see the humanity in these men. You see Peter on one hand, who's very clear about salvation by grace through faith, but Paul's about to show a situation where Peter got trapped in trying to live both lives. And he confronts him about it. Galatians 2 verse 11. Paul's writing again. He said, "Now when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." Now notice, how did Paul oppose Peter? In what manner did he talk? Did he go to him or to other people? He went to him. One of the primary ways as a believer that you are going to maintain peace in the kingdom of God is that when you have a conflict, go to the person you are in conflict with. Don't go to 50 other people. It is unbiblical. It is unscriptural. It causes strife. It causes division. You cause people to join sides. People will join your side and not even have all the facts. And that's why people end up, churches end up with schisms and divisions and factions. I'm on this one's side. I'm on this one's side. And notice that there was an issue to be confronted. But what did Paul do? He didn't go to 12 other people. He went right to Peter. And he said, I confronted them. Let's go on reading. He said, in verse 11, he said, "I opposed him to his face. He was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James," that's again, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, "and he used to eat with the Gentiles before these guys came from James. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, or those that believed you had to be circumcised to be saved. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified.'" It's very interesting when you look at the book of Galatians. It's showing you how people are human. You know, sometimes you take people in the Bible and we put Superman capes on them or Superwomen cape on them. They're not. They're people. He's showing you that Peter's influence, and that's why it's so important when you're a leader. That's why when we teach on leadership in the church, we try to, it's not a matter always of right and wrong. It's a matter of not even what's expedient or what's lawful. But what it's about is what's the best you can do for others. He said to Peter in front of everybody because Peter was confusing people. Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, eating with them, and because they, you know, he's a Jew and they're Gentiles, but those walls are broken down. But now those that believe in circumcision, needing to be circumcised to be saved, also come from James' ministry in Jerusalem. And Peter immediately separates himself from the Gentiles, pretending that he doesn't have any connection to them. And Barnabas, who traveled with Paul, now listen guys, you have to remember this about Barnabas. Barnabas was called the son of consolation or the great encourager. His name wasn't even Barnabas. They changed his name to mean encourager. This is a guy that would encourage anything and anybody. He probably was tempted to encourage the devil. Barnabas was just an incredible man. And yet Peter's influence caused Barnabas to even enter into that hypocrisy. And he pulled himself aside. Barnabas pulled himself aside and acted like Peter did. Now, what do you think that did to those existing Christians? When leaders now shun them, and they're seeing this hypocrisy, do you see how much turmoil is happening in the church of Galatia? And so Peter, in his own epistle, expresses, if you will, the controversies regarding Paul's revelation, and he affirms Paul's revelation, even though Peter himself was rebuked by Paul. What I want you to see in this, beyond the doctrine, is the humility of the people involved. You don't see Barnabas and Paul and Peter turning into enemies. Even when Barnabas and Paul eventually divided over the issue of John Mark, through the end of Paul's ministry, you hear Paul saying, writing this, "Send John Mark to me because he's profitable for the ministry." They dealt with conflict, but they didn't let it get in them. They didn't let it cause dissension. So much so that listen to what Peter writes about Paul. He said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. It's interesting that Peter actually said, you know, Paul writes about some things, they're hard to understand. Now, can you imagine your whole life being raised to keep the law? Your whole life being taught that you don't eat this, you don't touch that, you don't go here, on the Sabbath you can't do this. And I mean, there are over 600 laws that you're trying to keep. And all of a sudden, one day you give your heart to Jesus, and you're told that all of that law keeping means nothing. It's done. That doesn't mean you don't still live for God. It's just you trying to keep the law to make yourself right with God, it's over. You could see how easily people could slip back into it. Just like you find people that give their life to Christ today, slipping back into things that were in their former life, whether they be habits, whether they be issues of sin, whether they be issues of doctrine. Maybe you were raised, well, I was raised in a religious environment that was highly, highly based on guilt and fear. I mean, if you didn't go to church, there was a certain segment of time around the Easter time that you had to go to church. And if you didn't go to church, that would become a mortal sin. If you died in that mortal sin, you went right to hell. And so I can remember, you were always worried. What if I die like this? And there was this always trying to, and I get to do this and I have to do that. And you do all the things you knew to do. And you just hoped you did enough. Well, once you give your heart to Jesus, guys, it is so easy to slip back into that. And it's not just how we slip back into that in our walk with the Lord. We put other people under the same burden. And when you fall under legalism, you eventually become, well, to be honest with you, you'll become angry. And if you become angry long enough, you'll turn that anger inward and you'll become depressed. And because what you'll eventually do, nobody wants to live in prison. If you ever dealt with anybody and visited anybody in prison who's there for a long period of time, they're just depressed. They're doing the best they can, but it's depressing to know you have 10, 15 years ahead of you living in a room half the size of this little platform right here for 15 years. You can encourage them all you want. They can get to know God all they want, but at the end of the day, tomorrow morning they're waking up in a prison. And Paul's trying to say to the church of Galatia, get out of the prison. Because it isn't just a doctrinal prison. It will become a personal prison to you. And so after Paul confronts Peter about his hypocrisy, Peter even refers to Paul's being, man, he's just a deep well, that Paul. In Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21, Paul, in a sense, in these two very short verses, gives you the essence of the gospel of grace in two short verses. Galatians 2, verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Now remember the context here. He's talking about your righteousness in Christ, not of your own works. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look at verse 21. This is so important, this verse. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now everyone say, set aside the grace of God. Anytime you enter into self-righteousness, you set aside the grace of God. Let me say it this way. Anybody married? Okay. If anybody in their marriage ever had to forgive their spouse, okay, is there anybody that hasn't ever? It's called single, but all right. Do you know how many married people don't want to live in bitterness and unforgiveness, but they do? And do you know why they do? It's not because they're bad people. It's because they've set aside the grace of God. In other words, they can't forgive until there's enough done to earn back the favor of that spouse. Now, I'm not talking about an issue of adultery. That can't be dealt with in a marriage. It can. But I'm just talking about the little foxes that spoil the vine. Death by a thousand cuts in marriage. And this slow boil ends up in a person's soul. And the inability to forgive is, when you live in unforgiveness, you are almost saying what you believe about God. In other words, I will forgive based on what you do. Instead of, I release you and it gives you the ability to start again. Because it doesn't matter how much you say you want to make, I would love to make things right. It all begins with forgiveness. It all begins with a clean slate. When someone says, I'm sorry, let's start over, it literally has to start over, just like it did with God. And what he said to the church of Galatia, he said, look, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I'm not living any longer. It's Christ living in me. And this life I live in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, but I'm not going to set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness can be gained through the works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. When you try to earn your right standing with God, when you try to get a running start to get right with God again, when you try to say, well, I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll make that promise, you're setting aside the grace of God. Does that mean the good work should not be done? Does that not mean that the spouse that's the offending spouse should not make adjustments? Doesn't mean that at all. Certainly they should. But can I tell you this? You take away the grace of God, and all the works in the world will not make you right with God. If you take away the grace of God in a relationship, all the works in the world will not put that relationship back together. It won't happen. And I don't care how much the one party tries to make it right, until you learn to forgive as a believer, To whom much is given, much is. If you have freely received, you freely give. How many of you have freely received forgiveness by God you didn't earn? That's why Jesus talked about the parable of the man that was forgiven the debt of $40 bazillion, and then he went and put his arms around someone's neck, threw him into the debtor's prison over a $15 debt he couldn't pay. See, when you begin to understand the grace of God, it is liberating not just in the context of your walk with the Lord, but you're able to forgive and put things behind you. I would tell you this, anybody that's married for any length of time, you're going to hit rough roads in your life. Not even in your marriage per se alone, but I mean, stuff happens in life. You didn't plan for it, it's just life. And I can tell you, one of the reasons you get through marriage and one of the ways you stay close and in love with each other no matter what you're facing is because you genuinely learn how to live by grace with each other. And if it's yesterday, it's gone, it's gone. And if there's one key I think that's helped Shell and I through the years, and again, we're as imperfect as any couple, is that we've learned to let the grace we've received from the Lord extend to each other. And so Michelle, in spite of all of her many faults, no, sincerely, is gracious when it comes to, I can't remember where we were getting something and say, yeah, but 2 weeks ago you said she doesn't do that. And I intend not to do that with her. And that graciousness takes two imperfect people that have imperfect lives under imperfect circumstances and enables you to keep a relationship that's based on love and not on works. Now, that doesn't mean works aren't good. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have good works in your marriage. But if you don't put the love first, the works begin to rot. I hope that's making sense. Sometimes these things are hard to get out. So Paul begins to confront the church of Galatia about their reverting back to the works of the law to be justified. Here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to them, and this is a literal translation, "You foolish or stupid Galatians." Now this is probably not the part of the book. You know the old sandwich method? Give the good news, the bad news, and the good news. We're in the middle part of the sandwich right now. He said, "You foolish or stupid Galatians, who has bewitched or cast a spell on you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal or perfection or maturity by human effort?" And do you remember Peter referring to this, saying, Paul's stuff's hard to be misunderstood. It's hard to be understood. In fact, he said this, and some people pervert what Paul says. Do you know people do the very same thing today with the message of the gospel? They pervert it. In other words, if you took this out of its setting, it would sound like you could make Paul say this. You're saved by the grace of God. Jesus is your righteousness. There's nothing you can do or should do. Just live your life. Go by your way. Do what you're going to do. Doesn't matter anyway because you can't save yourself. Just live however you want. And if you really want to get down to it, that's what people were doing on both sides of the grace issue even then. There were the legalistic side, and then there were the people who were like, Shazam, we're forgiven, let's go do whatever we want. And it's funny, you have those same exact extremes today. So much so that it's gone to the extreme today where there are groups of Christians, people I never thought this would happen to, who don't believe you even need to be born again. Jesus died for all, that means everybody's saved. Universalism. You don't even have to believe. And there are certain books even being written. Some, they kind of skirt around it and kind of hint about it. It's kind of, if you were going to have a wonderful piece of steak and you were just going to try to cut around the strychnine, you wouldn't put it in there at all, should you? And some of this stuff just nonsense. They take, well, God is good, God is love, therefore, God wants me happy, therefore, I cheat on my wife. God knows my heart. That's the kind of stuff that gets degenerated when you take this subject and as Peter said, perverted. But Paul said, and it was very clear, you did not receive Christ or be made right with God by human effort. He said, so who bewitched you to think that you're going to now walk with God by human effort? Now you're going to earn it. You didn't begin by earning your salvation. You began by receiving Christ by grace through faith. And everything you do, guys, here it is, the book of Galatians. Everything. Everything in your walk with God, everything in your walk with your spouse, everything in your realm as a parent, every relationship you have, everything you do under the sun has to be empowered by the grace of God through faith. And not by, it cannot, the primary source cannot be human effort. You cannot make the person the ultimate. You can't make yourself. You have to come to a place as a Christian where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. That means you're dead. He said, yet I'm alive. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now listen, who loved me and gave himself for me? He said, because if righteousness came through the works of the law, he did this, Christ died in vain. And do you see the key is that Paul is trying to get across to the church of Galatia, is you're running away from your freedom. You're going back under the slavery and the bondage. You're going back into the prison. And if you live in a prison spiritually, I promise you, you will live in a prison relationally. It is impossible that if you are bound spiritually that it won't trickle into every part of my life in your life. God, this keeps coming up in my heart to say this. There are people, and I'm sure, I mean, it's not that it couldn't be one or two, it could be many, but that you're in a marital situation where you feel like something's dead. How do I fix this? And it's not like somebody's done something that you could write it down and say, you know, this, the Bible gives me cause or whatever. It's dead. What you must do before God, regardless of what your partner does, is if you're going to live your life and not live in the torture and bondage and live in this prison, forgive. Be the person who walks in forgiveness. Be the person who's a restorative type of individual. The person who walks in to the impossible and says, let's fix this. I forgive you. Is there anything I've done? You forgive me. Let's start today and let's put this mess behind us and let's get on with God in our life. He said, well, it's not that simple. It is absolutely that simple. People want to make it complicated. The same way the Judaizers wanted to make salvation complicated. But it's as simple as acknowledging you're a sinner, calling on the name of the Lord as a Savior, and accepting by what He did, by grace through faith, your righteousness, and living that out of your heart. These things are not just these abstract, ethereal doctrines. These are everyday life applicable things that every one of us can apply and live in our life. So Paul is now beginning to show how the covenant of Abraham provides a promise of salvation apart from the law. In Galatians 3, verse 6 through 9, he says to them, consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentile by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, this is what God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, not just the Jew, so that those who have faith are blessed right along with Abraham, the man of faith. And he begins now to talk about redemption from the curse of the law. Galatians 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law, rely on it for what? For salvation or righteousness. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Stop right there. All who rely on human effort are under a curse. All who rely on human effort in their marriage, your marriage is under a curse. All that rely on human effort in raising your kids, your parenting skills will go under a curse. All that rely on human effort for your job and your work experience and your career path are under a curse. All that rely on human effort regarding their salvation are under a curse. Because remember, you're setting aside the grace of God when you rely solely on human effort. And so he said, verse 10 again, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, if you're going to be justified by the law, the only way you don't come under the curse of the law, which in this context is unrighteousness, is by keeping all 600 plus parts of the law forever without fail and never ever missing one part of the law. Because remember, the scripture said, if you miss one part of the law, you now become guilty of all 600 plus laws. Verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith, but on the contrary. The man who does these things will live by them. That is the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming the curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He said, Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. Now, the curse of the law has many aspects to it. The first is unrighteousness, is that you're sin-stained, you're spiritually dead and alienated from God. That's the curse of the law. Is that when the law slayed, Paul says, the law, it killed me, it slayed me. Because the law became, as you'll see here in a little while, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And he talks about that later in the book of Galatians. And so, Paul begins to go into greater depth about how we're redeemed from the curse of the law by what Christ did. We don't have to come under it. Now, if you read the curse of the law in Deuteronomy 28, it just doesn't cover you're being alienated from God. Under the curse of the law, you'll find poverty. You'll find sickness. You'll find relationships. You'll find marriages failing. You'll find adultery. You'll find mental disease. You'll find all these other things under the curse of the law, more than just separation from God. Under the curse of the law, which is a works-based righteousness, when you live under that curse, he said it will affect your body, it will affect your relationship, it will affect your marriage, it will affect your skin, incurable diseases, madness, poverty. He said everything you touch will be cursed. Why is he saying that? Because you cannot have the blessing of God through human effort alone. And guys, if there's anything we should know about God, is merciful, or this merciful God that we serve, is that he wants to do something great in my life, in your life. And it doesn't have to be on the basis of me. That's the whole message of what people struggled with. Can you imagine again being raised in Judaism with 600 plus laws that you were taught since you were a child? Can you imagine being a little 7 or 8 year old little boy on the Sabbath going to go out and play and you were told, stop and don't move. You cannot do anything extra on the Sabbath. Sit still. And depending what type of rabbi's teaching or rabbinical teaching you came under, can you imagine eating at the table, counting your chews? Okay, that's enough. We can't chew anymore. One more chew and we'd be working on the Sabbath day. And all of a sudden, somebody comes up to you and says, none of it matters. One thing makes you righteous, and it's not what you do, it's a person who did it for you. He hung on that cross, and he became the curse that was due me and due you. And so he's trying to get this across to them by understanding the Abrahamic covenant. He goes on to talk about how the law doesn't set aside the role of the covenant of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3, verse 15. He said, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. In other words, how many of you have a car payment? House payment, some kind of payment. When you pay off the bill, how many of you keep making payments? What if they sent you another bill? What if you paid off your house and your payment, let's say, is $1,000 a month? You paid off. You know you have the paperwork. Your debt, your house is yours, and the mortgage company sends you another bill for $1,000 the next month. How many of you would just say, "Well, they asked." How many of you would call them up and say, listen, my days of sending you $1,000 bills are over. And you'd talk about your covenant, wouldn't you? You'd say, let me, used to be fax, let me scan and email something to you. And they'd look at the document and they'd duly establish, I'm sorry, sir, I'm so sorry. It was just, we've been sending it to you for 30 years. So once, what he said, once a covenant's established, it takes away all the wonderings of what either party will do, is what he's saying. Verse 16. The promises, the covenant promises, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many or plural, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, which was introduced 430 years later than what? The covenant with Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. What was the promise? That righteousness would come through the seed. Who was the seed? Jesus. And it would come and it would be to all nations. He said, so the law, which was introduced 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with this promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through what? A promise, not through a law. Guys, that means that the promise is assured to all of us. That's the awesome thing about the Abrahamic covenant, about the promises of God. They're not based on the works of the law. They're based on what Jesus did. Now look at Galatians 3, verse 21. We'll wrap up the third chapter as he talks about the role of the law and then how it winds up in the promise. Galatians 3, 21 said, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, how many of you do? Then are you Abraham's seed, singular, and heir according to the promise. According to what? The promise. Not according to the law, not according to your effort, but according to the promise. All that I have in God, all that I'll receive of God, all of it is based on what the seed, Christ, has done. And if I belong to Christ, listen to what God calls you. He said, you now are the seed. You are called right along Christ. You're in Him. You died in Him. You're raised in Him. When God sees you, He sees Christ. And you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. The Bible said in Romans, joint heirs with Christ. And when you begin to discover that identity, that I'm not, and this is where people say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. What they're saying, I'm still under the law and I'm trying to work my way out. You are not just a sinner saved by grace. You were a sinner, you got saved by grace, and now you are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, not you that lives, but Christ lives in you. And the life you now live in your flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. You are a child of the living God. You are purchased of God. You are a new creation being and species. You are the sons and daughters of the living God. You are not servants, but sons and daughters. And that puts you positionally in a whole other place. And he says that in Christ, if we could put ourselves back into that culture of the day, this was, you talk about radical? To say to a Jew, and to say, if you went to Middle Eastern culture today and said these words, there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. There's no difference between a man and a woman in Christ. A bond man and a free man. You understand when the Bible speaks of slavery, it's not often the kind of slavery we think of. Most slavery that you'll find in the Bible has more to do with debt. There was no bankruptcy laws. If you went bankrupt in that day, you were now, if you will, all of your work life belonged to the person you were indebted to. You no longer worked for yourself. You went to work for that person. You were their bond servant because you were paying off your debt. And so when let's say, if you were to take it into our bankruptcy laws today, you would now go to work for MasterCard or something. And you wouldn't go to your job, and you would live a meager existence until you paid that off. And some people were so indebted, they had generations that had to pay it off. And it was an evil thing, but nonetheless, he's saying, in Christ, God's saying, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. Because it's a new creation. Well, how radical to say that there's no distinction. God's Word puts no distinction at all in Christ. At all. I mean, we're all a new creation in Him. It's an amazing thing. So we'll have two more weeks to get through the book of Galatians. And our hope is, as we begin to unpack these verses in these books, that you just don't learn the doctrine of the book of Galatians, but we can apply these things in everyday life. That we can begin to live these things out of our heart. That you and I can begin to live out from under the bondage of the works of the law. My prayer tonight for all of us, not just you all, but for me, for Michelle, is that we can unlock some of those prisons we've been living in, that the door's already open, God's unopened it, and the prison door's open, so let's not just stay in there any longer. If you're in a prison in your marriage, have the humility before God to get out from under the works of the law, stop setting aside the grace of God, and walk in humility, and make it right. So what if my spouse keeps doing whatever they keep doing, you will walk out of it clean in your heart. Because with or without your spouse, you're going to have a future. And if your bitterness is in you now and it goes with you in your future, all you'll do is pollute your future, regardless of what your spouse decides to do or not. But I'm thoroughly convinced a whole lot more good can be happening for all of us in our lives if we live outside of the realms of legalism, not just before God, but in our relationship with one another. And we don't have time to get any further now into the curse of the law, but that's why the curse of the law was broader than just your relationship with God. That was a lot to cover. Thank you, Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you that it finds a lodging place in our hearts, not a theory, not something we just think about, but that we would submit to because you love us. That we would right now, Lord, I ask you, I say this on behalf of whoever may need it, that you forgive us for our self-righteousness. That you forgive us for trying to earn anything. You forgive us for making anybody earn anything. We ask you to cleanse us and forgive us of that. We humble ourselves. We that have been forgiven much, forgive much. We that have been granted much, grant much. And we trust you. And Lord, I pray that you do a work of restoration in hearts and lives and bodies and minds tonight. That tight-fisted living stops. That just knot on the inside that just keeps eating away. That tonight it dies. And we let the grace of God, the true grace of God, bring us into the place you've prepared for us. So Father, I pray that on every heart, my life, Michelle's, everyone in this room, everyone in this church, I pray that for all of us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as the Lord of your life. If tonight you died, you're not certain where you'd spend eternity. With every head bowed, every eye closed, you'd say, Pastor, would you please include me in a prayer to invite Jesus in my heart? I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Every head is bowed, every eyes closed, say, Pastor, please include me in that prayer. With heads bowed, eyes are closed, we'll pray for you right where you're seated. No one looking around between you and the Lord, and Jesus will come into your heart. The whole church will pray that prayer out loud together with you right where you're seated. You say, Pastor, please include me in that prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, right where you're seated. Would you just lift your hand high so I can see it, and I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Praise God. I'm taking everybody knows Jesus. Just remain with your head bowed, eyes closed for a moment. I just can't get away from this in my heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I worship you. I worship you. I worship you. Be real careful about paths you said you're going to you'll follow. Be real careful. Be real careful of things, of decisions made in pride or in anger and bitterness. Because they'll take you places you do not want to go. Don't just simply make decisions. Get those things before God and follow what He says to do in His Word. Follow His heart in you. And you'll miss out on some real sorrow. Listen, I'm not just talking to you what I think. I'm telling you by the Spirit of God, listen to me. So I don't even know what that means. But don't worry about it. That's not for you. Stop. 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 And submit it to God. Humble yourself. And let Him love you again the way He's always loved you. Yield to it. And then let that love pour through you. Forgive. Because on the other side of those decisions are things you haven't seen. And God by His Spirit tonight is trying to help you to miss some stuff. Not just for you, but people that you love. Listen to me, you'd give an arm and a leg to change it. You'd give anything you can 3-4 years down the road to have changed it. But you won't be able to then. But now supernaturally by the Spirit of God, He's speaking to you now. Not a man, but on the inside. You know it's not humans. You know the very presence of God flooding you like a river. So I just don't think I can do it. You don't have to do it. You just have to yield. You just have to say, Lord, I don't feel like I can do it, but I will. I'll yield to You. Your grace is sufficient. You'll give me the power and the strength, even though I feel like I have none. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So whatever that is between you and God now, you just make a consecration in your heart to God. Not that you're going to do anything, but that you're going to yield. That you're not going to just let your mind, carnal mind, set on fire of circumstance or hell or whatever, drive you into things that you will not be able to undo. And you can miss it. You can miss all that heartache. You can miss every bit of it. For you and for people that you love, if you'll just slow down, yield to God, and let Him deal with your heart and follow it. No matter what it feels like, just follow it. And let God show up in your life. He's not done with you. He's not done with your situation. And He's not against you. He's for you. That's what this isn't a rebuke. This is life. This is a way out of the prison. And this is a way out of the prison you're about to walk into. So yield to God. Just yield to Him. That's it. That's it. You don't have to tell anybody. Don't tell me. Between you and God. And the grace of God will leave here with you and He'll enable you. Lord, I pray for whoever that may be, or certainly could be many of us. But for those who don't know, if they just say, well, I have no idea what that means, then forget about it. But for those that right now you know the presence of God is on you, like a 1,000 pounds on your shoulders. You know that God supernaturally has moved to help you. You know now that God supernaturally moved to protect you and that those you love from the tomorrows that you'd give anything to change. So we leave here not feeling condemned or burdened, but loved. And that the God of heaven moves supernaturally because He loves you. Because He cares for you. And He's unwilling to abandon you or let you go in your own way. And your own destruction. So Lord, I thank You for that. We honor You in it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen, amen, amen. Praise God. See?